Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. A very happy anniversary to Kathy and Rick. 40 years today, is it? Today? Happy anniversary, Kathy and Rick. It's a good place in the world to spend your anniversary. In the land of the living, Australia. Thank you for your... there's lots of people out delivering their kids to kids' ministry. That's okay, but thank you for your support for me and Joe. I've been very thankful that if I obeyed the call wholeheartedly to become campus pastor when Dave sent me a message on September 5, 2023, considering the role, and I was like, oh no, I'm too young, I can't do this, blah, blah, blah. And the role sort of switched, you know, well, how about resident pastor role with John Smith to support you? And that's how it worked out. And I'm thankful for that. But I know that if I'd just gone forward as campus pastor at the beginning, because it's a healthy church and there's a church of high trust, I would have been voted in, but you would have voted me in not knowing who I was. It would have been a cold vote. And to be voted in after 2 years of you getting to properly know me and my quirks and all that I am, the good and the bad, that you, for the church to still vote so unanimously is a far greater comfort than being voted in than they didn't and you didn't know me. That you voted me in while knowing me and trusting me to shepherd you and to pastor you is... I take that with great humility, and I think it's significant that today in particular, this week in particular, you know, it's another Sunday in my eyes. It is significant, but it's another Sunday. But I think the significance is for me, is that this week has been very hard for a lot of people. This has been a very heavy week for many, many people, and that has been a reality check for me. This is who I'm called to pastor. I'm a broken pastor called to pastor broken people. But I'm also, as much as I wear that burden for many of you, I also take great comfort and joy that the enemy doesn't attack a weak church. He doesn't attack a church that's not growing and thriving, and that God doesn't want to do something in. So I'm excited to see what God is going to do in Hills Baptist and here in the Valley of Praise. I knew that from the start. I have no idea what I'm doing in so many ways, but I don't need to, because God's got us, not just me, he's got us, and as you support me as well. So thank you, I appreciate it immensely. Right, if you haven't been in, if you weren't at church last week and you haven't listened to Dave's sermon last week, it was the sermon to kick off the year and to launch us into these next 9 weeks of our series in Exodus. And the word for last year was come and see Jesus for who he is according to the Gospel of John. And the word that we felt as leaders in the church this year, we've been invited to come and see. Now what? Well, now there's a call to consecration, a call to be fully surrendered to him, to be holy, to be set apart. And that's the year, word for the year is consecration. And last year, Dave took us to the beginning of chapter 3 of the call of consecration of Moses. And I think that's a pattern that will come out as we go through Exodus, is that God will consecrate someone in order to consecrate more. So he consecrates Moses so that then the Israelites will be consecrated. They'll be set free to be consecrated. The Israelites are taken into the wilderness, we'll see, and they are consecrated so that what? There'd be a kingdom of nations, that all the nations would be consecrated before the Lord. And the five R's last week, who remembers them? Relationship, A call to consecration is a call to relationship. It's a call to reverence. It's a call to relinquishment, taking off our shoes. We are no longer sovereign and dominion over our own lives and over the land that we think we possess. A call to relinquishment. I was able to use that word with Craig straight away, that Craig's feet are always unshod and he is always consecrated because he never has anything on his feet. There's a call to relinquishment, a call to revelation, and a call to response. All right, so I'm going to launch us off with my focus today, this morning, and across the campus is the 10 plagues. Primarily focusing on the first 9, we'll leave the 10th, the Passover, for next week. And we're going to, the reason I'm going to read a part of chapter 3 and a part of chapter 7 is we don't have time to read all 10 plagues. That will be a long passage, but I want us to see how God sets it up at the beginning. This is how he says what he's going to do and then he does it. And that's the nature of the whole passage anyway of the beginning of Exodus, God showing off his sovereignty. So chapter 3, breaking into the passage a little bit, verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. His name is I Am Who I Am," verse 14. "Go and gather the elders of Israel and together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob have appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Vegemites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt, and all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go.'" And now flip over to chapter 7, and I'll read the first 5 verses there. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt..." Just, this isn't the point of my sermon, but just notice how it says signs and wonders. It doesn't say plagues. That's a churchy thing to call it plagues. We are going to call it plagues, but I find it interesting. It says signs and wonders, and what's the main theme of John? That God, Jesus, would reveal his signs. Just keep that in mind. Verse 4, "Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Lord, we bless you. We pinch ourselves at your goodness to us as a church. And Lord, I know that there's many in the room that would struggle to comprehend your goodness at the moment. Even me, myself. When we see suffering, when we see pain, when we see things like plagues happening in the world, sometimes we struggle to see that you are good. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would supersede any logical argument that you're not good and help our heart through the power of your Spirit and your Word to see how good and how powerful and how wonderful you are, and that you would do a mighty and wonderful thing in our midst this morning through the proclamation of your words, not mine. And through the power of your Spirit, I ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I'll take your mind back to March 2020. March 2020. Everyone remember, there's immediately trigger off some things in your mind. Me and Joe were meant to go to Bali in March 2020, and only because Joe was pregnant with Judah did I make the decision maybe we shouldn't go just because she's pregnant. because I thought that what was happening in the world was just, it would blow over, it's just a bit of a flu sort of thing. But I remember, like, just those first few weeks of lockdown, those seasons of from March up until June, July, no church. Some of us couldn't work, didn't have to work. And what a unsettling, disorientating season that was, and how it uprooted everything we thought we knew about the world and about our lives. Now imagine how scary COVID would have been if we didn't have the science to explain what was happening. Imagine seeing all those people, especially in Europe and the States, I remember seeing images of it in Britain, like just rows and rows of dead bodies outside hospitals, emergency graves for all these dead, dying and people passing away from COVID. And imagine seeing those images and not understanding what's going on, like what is killing all these people. It would have been like the Black Plague or the Bubonic Plague years ago, which wiped out masses of the population, but they didn't understand the science of why it was happening. Imagine not knowing the science of what was going on, and then therefore the science couldn't say, you know, it's best, we have to lock up, we have to isolate. That's what the science said to do. COVID was bad enough as it was, but imagine it without the science. Now take yourself back 3,000 plus years ago to the ancient Near East in Egypt, and you've got all these plagues happening, all these pestilences happening, and there's no science to explain what's happening. Because the person back then, if we put ourselves in their shoes, we would associate the elements of the world around us with a God who is responsible for it. There's a God of thunder, there's the God of fertility, there's the God of wealth, there's a God of health, there's a God of wine, there's a God for everything. And we might giggle at it and think it's a bit odd, but they didn't have science back then like we do now. The gods that they created was them trying to make sense of their natural world. And so every time there was a natural disaster back then, some seers or some holy people would have to cut open some animals, look at some entrails, watch some birds flying patterns in the sky, and they'd have to figure out which god had they ticked off and how they have to appease that god with some sacrifices. And we might think the gods that they created were funny gods with funny functions and funny natures. We have to understand that we're in a completely different culture, and that these gods, to an extent, still exist today. They just manifest in a different way. Put yourself in Egyptian shoes for a moment. They think they're the top dog. They've got these group of people who are their slaves, who do all their work for them. And as far as they're concerned, in that culture, they'd be like, nah, 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 our God's better than your God. That's how it works, because you're down here and we're up here. And this random guy who was apparently meant to be Pharaoh once upon a time, Dave talked about that last week, the very real possibility, Moses could have been next in line as Pharaoh. He's disappeared, he's come back 40 years later, and he's saying that his God is telling us to let these slaves go. And this is a nation that is an economic and military superpower. And they've got these measly little Hebrews, there's a lot of them, but as far as we're concerned, all the gods that are in order of all the natural world are on our side. Like, they'd be like, you can't blame them for going, get stuffed, Moses. Like, we're not going to give you, our slaves, all of our economic wealth. And this is, I'll come back to it later, but this is why Pharaoh says in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. He's not denying the existence of Yahweh. But as far as Pharaoh's concerned, there's all these gods, and Yahweh is just one of many gods. Who is your God to tell me what to do? And that's why, I hope you gathered from chapter 3 and chapter 7, God wants to exalt his power over the Egyptians. He wants to exalt his power over the Egyptian pantheon of gods that they believe have power over the natural world. He wants to prove that he's in control. In chapter 9, verse 15, it says that God says, I could have just wiped you out. I could have just wiped you all out and taken my people out. But God wants to show his power in a merciful way, to show his authority, his power, his majesty, not just over the Egyptians, but over who they claim to believe. And that's our first point this morning, the plagues over the pantheon. The plagues over the pantheon of Egyptian gods. Now I'm going to, not lined up. That's my fault. Now I'm going to race through this because I want to do it because I want to show that it matters, that these plagues aren't random. But I also don't want us to get caught up in knowledge, like, ooh, and think that's growth, so to speak. But it is interesting and it is fun. But it's not, it's the point I'm trying to make is that these plagues aren't random. So I'm going to race through them. But the very first plague, the Nile turned to blood. Nile turned to blood. And I'm sorry if I'm acting as if I assume you know all the plagues and know what they are. Please go home, read chapter 7 to 11, read all of Exodus, and have a look at these plagues and see them. But some of us would be familiar from them from Sunday school and from our own personal walk. But the first plague, the flooding of the Nile. The God of the Nile was happy. Happy. Happy personified the Nile himself. He was the source of Egypt's life, economy, and stability. When the river flowed correctly, Happy was praised. When it failed, Egypt faced famine and chaos, and they believed it was a punishment from Happy. To offend Happy was to threaten life and its source. It's not lost on me that his name was Happy. I don't know where the P-I's gone. Happy. H-A-P-I. It's not my point to go through all the gods like this, but I do want to, the very first one. I don't think it's a coincidence his name is Happy. That in this world, people would pursue happiness attributed to economic wealth, comfort, prosperity. And if they aren't happy, then who are they to blame? What are they to do? They've got to control things in order to get happiness back again. The second plague, the plague of frogs. Hecate was the goddess of fertility and life. She was associated with frogs, clearly. Because frogs have so many eggs, they represent a lot of fertility. Back then, more kids meant more family stability. That frogs have rapid multiplication, and the frogs came from the Nile. She represented birth, renewal, continuation of life. It was actually illegal in Egyptian times to kill a frog because they were sacred. So imagine all of these frogs bounding over you and it's illegal to kill them according to Egyptian law. The third and the fourth plague, scholars are still trying to, like, what I really don't like is when scholars say this plague represents an attack on this god. But I feel like especially the third and the fourth plague, there's so much up for debate. But it could be Khepri, it could be Geb. Lots of nuance there. But I'll skip over to the fifth plague, Hathor. Hathor is the goddess of love, protection, and prosperity. And economic prosperity in particular. And she was always depicted as a cow or having a cow head. She was a cow-headed woman. Because back then, gold did mean a lot. Gold and silver did mean something. But the way that you proved that you had economic strength was in your livestock. So the Egyptians worshipped Hathor as this cow god in order to bring prosperity through their livestock. All the livestock are killed by Yahweh, or the Egyptians' livestock are killed by Yahweh in the fifth plague. The sixth plague, the boils and sores. Isis was known as the healer and protector. One of Egypt's most important deities, revered as healer and protector, restorer of life. She represented peace and power to overcome death, to rescue people from pain and suffering. The seventh plague, hail. Nut was the goddess of the sky. In all, if you look this up, all mythologies in ancient times had this. You know how people talk about the sky caving in? It was a real fear for back then. They didn't know that there was an atmosphere above them that they didn't know how it worked. They genuinely believed that the sky was held in place by something that was stopping the sky from falling in and caving in on them. And that's how they perceived Nut, this blue figure, over the whole of creation, over the whole world, protecting them from the sky from caving in. Then the sky caves in, literally, with hail, fire and brimstone. The eighth plague, Set, was the god of chaos and disorder. He's a god of storms, desert foreigners, and the locusts of the eighth plague, they come from this wind. Set was meant to control the storms and the wind. But also, Set had an unusual head, which kind of resembled a locust. And the ninth plague, darkness. Ra was the supreme sun god. He was the source of light and life and divine authority. And Pharaoh, we'll talk about Pharaoh in a moment, Pharaoh ruled as Ra's representative on earth, maintaining cosmic order through him. If the sun failed, Egypt's entire understanding of power and permanence collapsed. Now, was that a little bit of fun? Now, we might say, oh, so silly, and giggle at some of that. Remember how I said how scary COVID would have been if we didn't have the science? Well, wasn't COVID scary enough with the science? We had the science to explain what was happening and what needed to happen, but it was still very scary and still very disconcerting. And science doesn't even agree with itself, depending on who you talk to. See, in this age, we want to put our faith in objective realities. We want to put our faith in science, in objective realities like currency, finance, health, comfort, pleasure. Objective realities like status, who we are before other people. And COVID, as an example, took all of that stability away. For a moment, in reality, it felt like a long time, but for a moment, in the scheme of things, COVID was just a moment in a little blip in history. COVID took away that delusion that we thought we were in control. It exposed the idols that we really worship. Because we've all got little gods, little idols that we instinctively look to, that when the natural world falls apart, when circumstances go wrong, we have to look for something to control, something to appease, someone to blame. See, gods may have changed their name, but the anxiety is still the same. We have the same anxieties that they had 3,000 years ago. We have the same delusions of power and control that we thought we had 3,000 years ago. I don't mean to be morbid, but a reality check for all of us is that we're all one phone call away from our lives changing forever. We are one moment away, one catastrophe away from all of our idols being exposed as fake. Where we thought we were at security was as exposed as sinking sand. What would the Egyptians be thinking while these plagues are going on? We could look into that and we can discern what many of the Egyptians believed through this season. But a lot of the time, they would have still had a lot of faith because Pharaoh, as I mentioned about Ra, Pharaoh had this unique role to play as this conduit of a representative of all the gods, that he was God himself. It's no accident that chapter 7... God says to Moses, I will make you like God before Pharaoh. Pharaoh and all the Egyptians see Pharaoh as God, like God, if not God himself, to all of the Egyptians. And if the gods are ticked off, Pharaoh will sort it out. So that's the other thing that God is seeking to do there. He's not seeking to crush these fake idols, this plagues over the pantheon. He's also wanting to rule his power over Pharaoh. His power over Pharaoh. That ironic line from Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? If you want to look at the plagues this way, the plagues is God answering that question. This is who I am. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? As I said, Pharaoh doesn't have a problem with the existence of Yahweh. It's just, who does he think he is to tell me and all the gods that I represent, all the gods that I'm meant to be protector of and the voice for, who does he think he is to tell me what to do? Does that sound familiar at all? That the percentage of atheists in the world is actually quite small. They're just very loud. But there's not many atheists in the world. Many people believe in a God. They believe in a deity. But as soon as that God, they would see, wants to dictate how they rule their life, that's the question that will come up. Who does God think he is to tell me how to live my life? And it's manifested and attacked at the church. Who does the church think it is to tell me that God tells me how to live my life? I want to look quickly at Moses' crown. It's called a uraeus. It looks like urethra. That's what I think when I see that word, but that's not what it is. It's uraeus or something. And it's, if you look at it, what's the first thing that stands out? I don't know what the thing, I didn't look up any scholars to say what the bird on the left was. But on the right is the cobra. And that's meant to represent, in Egyptian times, divine authority, royal legitimacy, supernatural protection, and a power to strike the enemy, as a cobra does. In ancient times, you get bitten by a snake, there's no serum, you're dead. Snakes are fearful things, and that is represented by the rule and authority that Pharaoh has on his crown. The Israelites, as they read, as Moses recorded the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, he recorded that for them to read and for them to be a point of worship as they entered into the promised land, they would know, it's not in the text of Exodus, because they would know that was on the crown of Pharaoh, but when they first would have heard the creation and the fall account, they would immediately associate the serpent at the fall that deceived Eve, they would immediately associate that with Pharaoh. This ultimate symbol of evil and rebellion against God's people and God's creation. And that's why there's more to it. We don't have time to look at it. When the staff becomes a serpent, and the Pharaoh's servants, they can turn their staffs into serpents as well, but God's serpent eats up their serpent. This moment at the fall is where the serpent, the symbol of evil and rebellion through the devil, puts to Eve and tempts Eve that she will be like God. She will be God if she eats the fruit. He tells her that you can be the master of your own fate. You can rule things on your own accord. And Pharaoh is the embodiment of that serpent. He is the ultimate symbol of evil and rebellion. As we saw in chapter 7 as well, is that Pharaoh, there's a pattern that we see. It says a few times passively that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But it says distinctly a few times as well with each of the plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But then towards the latter end of the plagues, there's a distinct change where it says God hardened his heart, just as he said he would. There's a real and living application for us today. That God has called us to consecration as a church, as a people, as a body. And there is always an enemy that wants to prevent that. God wants the Israelites to be consecrated, to call them out, to set them apart, and there's always an enemy that doesn't want that. For his own devices and for his own means, he doesn't want God's people to be consecrated. And maybe for you, it's in the form of a leader in your life, or maybe it's just a Pharaoh in your heart, a symbol of evil and rebellion. Now, Pharaoh does have these moments of guilt and remorse. He even asked that God would forgive him for his sin. But we know that it's a pretend repentance. But because of the hardening of his own heart to possibly join the Israelites in consecration, he then reaches a point where God hardens his heart and it is impossible for him to be consecrated. He's reached a point of no return. So as Dave, and we open up, as he did last week, as we open up God's word this year, and there's a call to be consecrated before him, to be set apart, to be holy as he is holy. There's a temptation in us to harden our hearts. No, I won't do that because it's going to make me too vulnerable. It would mean that I'm not in control. Do not harden your heart and surrender to the evil and rebellion in your heart. Because there's a very severe warning here. If we harden our hearts, we will reach a point where God will harden our hearts, and we cannot come back from that. I've talked a lot about the Egyptians this morning. What if you're an Israelite? What if you're an Israelite and God has called you to consecration? What if you're in the church this morning and you're in the season of the church, not just here at Lobi, not just at HBC, but across the world in Australia? There's a call to consecration. The church is at a crossroads. There is revival happening around the world. It's humming here in Australia. People say that there's been whispers and now there's shouts of revival. Revival is at the door. The call to consecration is all the more necessary, all the more real. What's the promise if we obey that call? I've stuffed up the slides, but most of the verses will be there. I'll just read out the verses to you. But with some of these plagues, on four occasions, the rest of them are assumed, but distinctly on four occasions, there's a promise of protection over God's people. Protection over God's people. Because he has consecrated them and wants them to be consecrated. Chapter 8, verse 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. Thou shalt may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. 9:26, only in the land of Goshen the people of Israel were, there was no hail. Chapter 10, verse 23, there is a promise of protection for those that would be consecrated to Christ. And even though they haven't been able to be properly consecrated in the wilderness, there's a set-apartness before the set-apartness. There's a promise of protection on God's people when they obey the call of consecration. Lastly, where I want to finish this morning, this is like, how can you preach the 10 plagues without preaching the 10 plagues, you know? But as I was thinking about just preaching all on this last part here. But what jumped out at me as I read this, and we're familiar with the story if we've been in the church for a while, but what jumped out to me was a theme that popped up three times. Is this temptation from Pharaoh to compromise. This temptation from Pharaoh to compromise. That the plagues were severe enough that he would say, okay, you can go, but. Chapter 8, verse 25, Pharaoh called Moses and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, I will not be right to do so, for the offerings shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. Chapter 10, verse 9, Moses, Pharaoh is like, you can go, but only the men can go. And Moses says, no, everyone's going. The children, the whole family is going. And Pharaoh refuses. Chapter 10, verse 24, Pharaoh says, fine, you can go, but leave the livestock here. Moses says, no, how on earth will we sacrifice to the Lord if we don't have any possessions to sacrifice? These, as I said before, livestock represents wealth. If we don't have any of our wealth with us, what have we got to give to the Lord as we sacrifice to him in the wilderness? There's a theme of place. Do it in our place, do it our way. Compromise of place. There's a compromise of people. Only the men can go, not the families and the little ones. You can, the dads can do what they want, but we've got the little ones. There's a compromise offered of possessions. You can go, but leave your possessions behind. Leave them with us. Leave them in this place of slavery, because that way I know that you'll come back for them. You won't leave forever. You'll come back to them. Does anyone else recognize a very real and applicable word for us today, for the church, in this call to consecration? Can I be really honest on this day that I've been commissioned as campus pastor? I've talked about it a bit last year, that holy encounters with God, they do not, according to his word, they do not equal warm fuzzies. They do not equal God revealing himself to someone in his power and his majesty and his might for that person to walk away and go, oh, that was really nice. I feel so much better now. My faith is validated. Every time God reveals himself to someone in his word, it is not for the sake of that person. It is for the sake of others. It is for the sake of the nations. And God is manifesting the ultimate pinnacle of power in Egypt. But he's not doing it just so that Moses and the Israelites can be like, oh, isn't God great? He's got a greater plan for them, and that's going to come up as we go through Exodus. But it all starts here. It all starts here that Moses stands before Pharaoh, this huge symbol of authority, this a symbol of evil and rebellion. And he's offering him a compromise. I'll let you go, but do it my way. I'll let you go, but only the men. I'll let you go, but leave your possessions behind. Can I be honest? I'm getting a little bit weary in my 2 years here of trying to preach my heart out from his word. And I admit in my own strength and not in the strength of the Spirit enough. And I'm offering for myself and to everyone true power through his word and through his Spirit. But too many of us in the church, not just here, but across the church in Australia, are looking for power just to get through today, just to get through the week, just to have an encounter with him so that our faith can be validated. If I'm going to be honest and throw Paul under the bus, a couple of weeks, or quite a few months ago, we were here forward for prayer, and Paul just said to me, why are people not coming forward for prayer? How can they not? How can everyone in this room not be struggling? How can we all just put on this facade that we think we've got it all together? And we're all one moment away from all these gods being exposed as fake, all of our securities being unraveled, the control we think we have gone. Why does it take a crisis to need God? And so if I can't call on, and I shouldn't be doing it, if I can't call on the individual, your need for Christ, can I call on the fact that you need the Lord and his power, not for you, but for the people around you? Like, I could just pass to you, simply just feed you enough for the week, just enough to be fed. But God has called us as a church to be consecrated, and consecration is not just about you. Consecration is about everyone else. Consecration is not what the enemy wants. The enemy does not want you to be consecrated. So he'll do everything. The serpent will do everything to prevent you from consecration, to obey that call. So why hold back? Why compromise on consecration? Can I invite Lizzie and the team back up as I close? I just feel that, especially for the church, for this season, not just here, but across the whole church, but I think especially that second compromise needs to be taken seriously. That the men of this church, the men of the Church of Australia, so many men see the call of consecration as uninspiring. You know you should, but you can't be bothered. You've got other things to do. You've got other things on. And maybe could I ask you to have the heart of Moses here, that for the sake of your children to be consecrated, would you be consecrated too? Mums, anyone in the church, leaders of any sort, rather than think you're coming to church, you're doing church so that you can be consecrated just for your own means and for your own salvation, why not think about those that you are to be discipling? Seeking after encounters with the Lord, not for your own sake, and it will fill you up personally, but for the sake of the people around you, for the sake of your children, for the sake of your families, for the sake of this church, for the sake of Lobethal and the Adelaide Hills. Don't compromise on consecration. Don't compromise on consecration for the sake of making disciples for the kingdom. Because if we're not making disciples, what are we doing? Dave prayed it before. That is Jesus' mission for us, to make disciples. What are we doing if we're not? And how do we expect to make disciples if we will not be consecrated before him and obey that call of consecration? And to not compromise, to resolve that I leave this world behind, I leave Egypt behind, I'm not going to worship God on Pharaoh's terms. I'm not just going to do it for me, for the men to recede and men go worship Christ and be consecrated. I'm going to take the whole family. I'm taking everyone with me to take all the possessions that you have so that you can glorify him. Not to leave some of your possessions invested in the world so that you can return to it. When we obey this call of consecration, there is the promise of protection. It's going to be painful. It's going to be hard. The wilderness, Israel were in Egypt for 400 years. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. They had to go to the wilderness to be consecrated properly. The wilderness is not fun. The wilderness is painful. But the wilderness will consecrate you. And I don't see it as any accident that there are three temptations to compromise from Pharaoh. Three temptations from Pharaoh to compromise on the consecration. And the Lord was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and three times Satan asked him to compromise. Take a shortcut. Be God. I'll make you God. I'll give you the food you need, the food you want. Pharaoh, this embodiment of evil and rebellion, Satan, this embodiment of evil and rebellion, puts it to Jesus. Compromise. Serve me. Do it my way. Not for the sake of people around you. Just do it yourself. Do it alone. I'll give you all of these possessions. But Jesus refuses. Jesus embraces the wilderness. Jesus won. Jesus beat the devil. He beat Egypt here. He is the I am. Before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am the one who brought Israelites out of Egypt. He is the great I am. It was him. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He beat evil and rebellion once and for all so that he could be magnified and so that he could be glorified through what he did in Egypt, through the Israelites. He beat the enemy. He won. He refused that compromise so that you could be glorified, so that he could be glorified in you, so that he could be magnified in you. Why would we not obey that call to consecration? Why would we not reject compromising on consecration? I'm going to pray, and we're going to do... I ask you to do something that I've done, asked you to do a couple times, but it might be new and unusual and different for you. But rather than expecting individuals to come forward and ask for prayer, so for strength to be consecrated, and if that is you, you are more than welcome, please do it. Then maybe we should, it'd be more timely and more important that we do it as a body. And I've done it a couple of times before, that I ask that everyone come forward, fill up this place so that we can worship God together, hear each other sing and build each other up. And so that we as a church will say, we are obeying this call of consecration. We will not compromise on it. And for those that need further prayer, more specific prayer, there'll be people here, elders here, Craig and Kathy, pray for you, people will be here, pray. Just make yourself known to us so that we can pray for you and minister to you. Let us sing. Let me pray and let us sing. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. I praise you for the power of it, and we can only scratch the surface in 40 minutes of the power and the majesty that you displayed in Egypt. And Lord, I just pray that you rescue us from our own Egypt. Once and for all, that we'd leave the place of slavery behind, we'd leave the world behind. And if it's just not for our own good, that will not inspire us to do that. That we're struggling to cross that line of obedience and we still want to compromise. Lord, let us be like Moses, this ambassador for Israel, the people, your people, that we would do it for our spouses, we would do it for our kids, we would do it for our families. We would do it for the young people of this church, that we would do it for Lobethal and for the Adelaide Hills and beyond, that we would obey this call to consecration. And Lord, if there's any obstacle that would prevent us from doing that, I ask in Jesus' name you'd remove it. And you'd do a mighty work in this place. Holy Spirit, come. Let us obey you, whatever that looks like. As messy as it might be, Lord, do your work in our midst. I pray in your powerful name.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.